The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then I'd ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We come this morning to lecture number 9 in Solomon's 10 lecture series to his son. You'll remember, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we are working our way through Proverbs 1 to 9, and we have said a number of times that in those first 9 chapters, there are 10 lectures of Solomon to his son, exhorting him and pleading with him to be a man who chooses wisdom over folly, to pursue wisdom at every cost, get wisdom. 10 lectures that drive home the importance and the priority of choosing to live for the Lord and fear the Lord in this life rather than the passing pleasures of this world and the folly that comes with that. As you can tell by the title of today's sermon, we come this morning to another lecture on the dangers of sexual sin. And if you've been with us through our series, you'll know that this is probably at least the 4th message on this topic. And maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, seriously, another message on this topic? We get it. Well, Solomon obviously thought we needed to hear this again. This is one of those topics that we need to hear about frequently. The majority of the content of Proverbs 5 through 7 is devoted to this subject. Basically, all of chapter 5, 6, and 7 is devoted to warnings against sexual immorality and the encouragement to stay faithful to Christ and stay faithful to your spouse in the context of marriage. The amount of material in this book devoted to this subject should underscore for us just how critical it is that we understand what God's Word says and what God believes on this issue so that we can be those whose lives reflect God's heart in a life of sexual purity. Apparently, we need frequent reminders. Apparently, we need frequent suggestions. We need to be addressed on this topic often because it is a topic that continues to dog us and threaten us in the culture that we are living in. And in particular, this is one of those topics that young men must pay attention to. This is Solomon's lecture to his son, who's about ready to embark on life on his own. He's about ready to fly the nest. He's about ready to go. He's about ready to leave. And Solomon wants to underscore to him that this sin can wreck your life more than any other sin. J.C. Ryle's book, Thoughts for Young Men, called this the young man's sin. And I believe he's right. This is the young man's sin. For the record, if you're under about 60, you're still a young man. Yeah, thank you, right? If you're over 60, sorry. J.C. Ryle says this. In his book, Thoughts for Young Men, which I would commend to you to read, he says, quote, "It is the sin that leaves deeper scars upon the soul than any sin that a man can commit. It is a sin that slays its thousands in every age and has overthrown not a few of the saints of God in the past. Young men, flee fornication if you love life. Flee the occasions of it, the company of those who might draw you into it, the places where you might be tempted to it. Flee talking of it. It is one of the things that ought not so much be named. Flee the thoughts of it. Resist them. Mortify them. Pray against them. Make any sacrifice rather than give way, because imagination is the hotbed where this sin is too often hatched." Imagination is the hotbed where this sin is too often hatched. Young men, listen up. You need to take heed to this message. And you need to listen very, very, very carefully to these pointed words that Solomon is going to deliver to his son. But it's not just advice that young men are prone to. If you are single, you are prone to this. If you are married, you are prone to this. If you are old or young, you are prone to this. If you are male or female, you are prone to this. This is one of those vices that threatens to do great harm to your purity, to your sanctification, and to your relationship with Christ and others. And so apparently Solomon believes that we need another message on this topic. And so we come this morning to lecture number 9 in Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 35. Follow along as I read these verses. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your neck, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. Notice how this verse begins. This section begins, verse 20, my son. My son. Solomon loves his son, and he sits him down, and he looks in his eyes, and he pleads with him, please know what you're up against. Please understand the threats that are out there in this arena of your life. I implore you, I plead with you, I beg you to get wisdom. Don't learn about this in the school of hard knocks. Take my word for it, son. You must flee this sin, and you must get wisdom at all costs, and you must learn to see life from God's perspective as it pertains to this topic. You can sense the urgency in his voice. You can sense just his passion and his zeal for his son to live holy in this arena of his life. And I want you to notice just a few practical things. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on verses 24 to 35. But in the opening verses, there are some really marvelous, wonderful nuggets that I want to just draw your attention to. Notice, first of all, verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Notice that this is how he begins every other lecture. This is his typical intro into his 10 lectures. This is how they all begin. And I want you to notice a few things about this. First of all, I want you to notice that parenting necessitates instruction. This is not the main points of the sermon. We'll get into those in just a moment. But I want you to notice, first of all, that parenting necessitates instruction. Notice verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Solomon and his wife set an example for us that parenting involves instruction, the father's commandments, the mother's teaching. In other words, it's not enough just as parents to hope that our kids catch something by living in our home. That's not enough. Godly parents instruct, godly parents teach, godly parents train, godly parents disciple, godly parents equip, godly parents mentor. There are commandments that the father passes to his children. There are teachings that the mother is to pass to her children. Children are born sinfully depraved. They need instruction. They need to be taught, and they're sponges, and they're willing to receive that. In many cases, they need to be taught God's word diligently. This is your task, parents. Teach your kids. train them, bring them up in the robust, sound realities of God's word. Don't let that just be something that the pastors do. Don't let that be just something that the youth pastors do. Don't just assume the church is going to take care of that. That is your task. That is your responsibility, parents, to make sure that you are the primary influencers of your children by pouring into them and investing in them spiritually. Teach them. Instruct them. That's the first thing I want you to notice. There's another thing I want you to notice in verse 20. It is that parenting is a joint effort. Parenting is a joint effort. Notice in verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. In other words, both mom and dad are to be involved in the teaching and training of their children. In this particular arena that we're going to talk about this morning, but in every area of your life, this requires dad and mom. This is a joint effort. This is something that you're to do together. This is a responsibility that God has entrusted to you, parents, that you are to engage the hearts of your children together as mom and dad, husband and wife. This is not the sole responsibility of one parent. This is something you do together. This is something you talk about together. This is something you discuss together. And this is something that you then do together as a couple. You train, you teach, you exhort, you instruct both as mom and as dad. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, you bear the weight of this. It's your primary responsibility to be the one that sets the tone for the training of your children. And moms, you're often the ones that implement it in many cases because you're home with the kids perhaps more than the dad is. And yet, the principle here is that both are involved. Moms and dads are involved in the training and the teaching of their children. And so parents, are you both actively involved? Are you both engaging the hearts of your kids? So the third thing I want you to notice in these introductory verses is that children must obey. It's really to be assumed, but that's the implication here in verse 20. Children are to obey. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Notice the word observe and do not forsake. These are strong verbs that tell us exactly what God expects of children who are being trained by godly parents. Children, your responsibility is to listen to mom and dad, to take heed to what they are telling you, to obey them, to observe their instructions, to not forsake their teaching. It is far better. Kids, listen, it is far better for you to learn from mom and dad than to learn it the hard way. This is what Solomon is doing. He's wanting to spare his son the regret of having to learn about these things the hard way. He's imploring his son to listen to them. Kids, you must listen to your parents, assuming they are instructing you in the ways of the Lord, instructing you in the things of Christ. You need to listen to them and obey them. At what level? Look at verse 21. Bind them continually in your heart. Tie them around your neck. Kids, you're not only just to obey them externally. Your responsibility is to take the truths that mom and dad are imparting to you, and you are to apply them to the innermost part of who you are, in your heart. You're to bind them to your heart. You're to make sure that they're becoming part of you. They're part of your inward meditations. They're part of who you are on the inside, so that your conduct and your behavior springs from a heart that has already been infused and flooded with the word of God. Children, that's your responsibility. To take what mom and dad are instructing you and make sure that it's a part of who you are and you're adhering to them inwardly. It's your responsibility. And why are you to do this? Look at verse 22. This is not just for children. This is for all of us. Notice what the word of God does when we heed it. Verse 22, when you walk about, they, and in terms of the instructions, the word of God coming through parents, what does it do? When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. I love this. Do you want to know how effective the word of God is in your life? Do you want to know the sufficiency of the Word of God. Look at what it can do. This is kind of 2 Timothy 3:17 of the Old Testament. This is Hebrews 4:12 of the Old Testament. What can God's Word do in the life of someone who embraces it and lives it and floods their mind and heart with it? Well, notice what it does. It provides direction, it provides protection, and it provides instruction. All in verse 22. It provides direction. When you walk about, it will guide you. Direction, telling you where to go. It provides protection. When you sleep, it watches over you. When you go to bed at night and you rest your head on the pillow and you've been living and abiding by the Word of God, that truth watches over you as you sleep. Is that not good? Direction, protection, instruction. When you awake, they will talk to you. When you go through your day and you meditate on the Word of God, that's God speaking to you. You want to hear God speak? We've had so many discussions, so many sermons on this. You want to hear God speak to you? Open your Bible. You want to hear Him speak out loud? Read it out loud. God's Word speaks. God speaks to you. He talks to you. When you open His Word and you allow it to transform your thinking. Notice verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. God's wisdom is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. It will guide you. It will instruct you. It will lead you where you need to go. And notice the end of verse 23, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. God's wisdom reproves us. God's wisdom confronts us. God's wisdom gets up in our grill and gets in our kitchen and says, that area of your life is off. And notice the end of the verse. That's the way of life. Beloved, that's life. When you allow the Word of God that access into your heart, and it begins to point out areas in your life that need correction, you have a choice at that moment. You can shut that down, and that leads to death, or you can allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to excise that part of your heart that is still sinful, and that leads to life. That's how powerful God's wisdom is. It disciplines us. Beloved, don't fight God's discipline. Hebrews 12 says He disciplines those whom He loves. So that's all introduction then to the main point of his lecture here, starting in verse 24. And I want to give you two points this morning, two points that relate to this issue of sexual purity and avoiding sexual promiscuity. Two instructions or two truths, and then we'll kind of flesh those out together. So here they are. First, number one is the admonition to avoid sexual sin. And then we're going to look at the reasons to avoid this. So first, number one is the admonition to avoid sexual sin. So having set the stage for us about the importance of God's Word, God's wisdom, God's ways, about the importance of mom and dad's teaching and instructing children and allowing us to have hearts that will receive that instruction, then Solomon gets right to the point again in verse 24 with the admonition to avoid this sin. Verse 24, he says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Here Solomon personifies sexual sin as a woman. It's not a slight on you women. He's just seeking to personify it in a way to give it some life, to communicate its seriousness, to show how seductive it is. We've met this woman previously in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. The NIV says, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. New King James says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. This is the personification of sexual immorality. And we can say here that this is literally a metaphor for anyone who is not your spouse. Let me say that again. This is a metaphor for anyone who's not your spouse. Any man, woman, any person whom you are not married to. This is the metaphor of this woman called the evil woman or the adulteress. Notice that Solomon describes her enticing, persuasive ways in verse 24 to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. This woman is seductive. This woman is tantalizing with her words. She uses lying and deceptive flattery to entice her victims. This is what sexual sin does. Sexual sin tricks you into thinking it will provide you something when it doesn't. It's deceptive. It lies. It's seductive. One writer says she speaks in accents which ooze seductive charm, and she draws her victim irresistibly towards mystery, excitement, and delight. Another writer says that delicious words full of delectable promise flow easily from her lips to tantalize the taste buds and whet the appetite of her victim until she is completely entranced and captivated by her. This is why so many fall. This is why so many people, including Christians, fall in this area, because they've been seduced. They've been tricked. They've been lied to. Sexual sin doesn't come with a sign on it saying, this will rot your soul from the inside out. It comes with a sign saying, it will provide you the satisfaction you're looking for. And it's a lie. She's seductive. So, verse 25, Solomon says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Not only is she seductive in her speech, she's seductive in her appearance. Solomon says, don't fall for it. And I want you to notice a key little phrase in verse 25 that is so critical for us to understand the nature of the sin. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. That tells us where this sin begins. It begins in the heart. Sexual sin is a sin that will start in your heart. It originates on the very inside of the sinful human heart. It begins with lustful cravings and desires on the inside that eventually manifest themselves in outward actions and outward activities that reveal the presence of that desire in the heart. We've talked frequently about this. The way you're going to win this battle is by winning it at the heart level. Listen, if you lose the battle at the heart level, you've already lost the battle. You've already lost it. If you've lost it in your heart and you've allowed your heart to go down a road where you're beginning to fantasize and to think and to meditate on lustful desires, and that heart desires those things, you've already lost the battle. Compromises internally will eventually lead to compromises externally. You're going to win or lose this battle with how well you check these desires within your heart. Listen, this is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's not saying that the sexual act is as serious as the thought, but he is saying that the anatomy of this, the diagnosis of this sin, began in the heart. That's where you win or lose this. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Where does it start? It starts in the heart. That's why one book was titled, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. Solomon is very clear here, identifies this is an issue of the heart. And so, men, women, you better have your guard up. You better have your guard up. You better have already made a decision in your mind about what happens when you're faced with this temptation. Because if you're trying to figure that out in the midst of the temptation, you're likely going to lose the battle. It's got to be something where deep down at the heart, soul, mind level, you have already determined what you are going to do when this temptation arises. You're not trying to figure it out. You're not strategizing and coming up with some tactics in the midst of the war. You've already planned and prepared for that ahead of time. You spent some time thinking through that and praying through that and working through that. You've already got a strategy in your mind when those temptation comes, because you know, and I know, the deceptiveness of the sin in the heart. Listen, I've met with many, many guys over 25 years in ministry. And all of these men have lost that battle at the heart level. We can put as many structures in place. We can put as many protections in place. We can put as many, you know, covenant eyes programs and filters in place. That's all good. I would say that's marvelous. Do that. But listen, if the heart wants it, it's going to find it. So the solution is not more external structures. The issue is the heart that needs to not desire those things anymore and to run from those things because it's aware of the seriousness of this sin. So this is the admonition to avoid this, the admonition to avoid sexual sin. That brings us to number two. We'll spend just a little bit of time on this one because this is really the bulk of Solomon's argument here. The reason Solomon is so strong is because he is aware of the fact that there are some serious consequences. And so point number two is the reasons to avoid sexual sin. There are some very significant and serious reasons why you and I must flee this sin. We must run from it. We must hate it more than we love it. There are some very serious consequences that Solomon is going to detail for us here in verses 26 to 35. He's going to paint here one of the most graphic portraits of a person who rejects this counsel. And I have to tell you, these next few verses are probably some of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, as they point out for us the high cost of low living. They detail for us what a ruined life looks like. So I want to give you four reasons. Four reasons that you and I, regardless of where we're at in life, we need to avoid this sin. We need to hate it because there are some serious consequences in store for those who will not abide by this counsel. So first, letter A is its consequences are severe. The first reason that we need to flee this sin and avoid this sin is that its consequences are severe, meaning you have no idea what's in store for you, the seriousness of it, if you embark upon a life of sexual immorality. I want you to notice verse 26. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. What is this? That first phrase there, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, is a very difficult phrase in the Hebrew to translate. It literally says, on behalf of a prostitute unto a loaf of bread. That's really what he's saying. And so if you have a New American Standard Bible, that phrase, one is reduced, if you notice that phrase, it's in italics, which means it's not in the original. And so there are a couple possible ways to interpret this passage. Both of them could be legitimate, but let me just, if you'll allow me, give you a window into these two possible interpretations. The first one is a contrast, and the second one is a comparison. So first, the possibility here is that it's a contrast between the price of a prostitute and the price of adultery. So if you hold to this translation or this interpretation of this verse, then it would be a contrast between the cost of a prostitute and the cost of adultery. So here's the ESV. This version takes that position. It says, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. It's a contrast between the costs Another version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, says, "For a prostitute's fee is only a loaf of bread, but an adulteress goes after a precious life." One possibility is this is a contrast between the price of going into a prostitute versus the price of going into an adulteress. And in this case, if that's the correct interpretation, he's saying that the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, whereas if you engage in adultery, that woman hunts down a precious life. It will cost you more than just a price of the loaf of bread. It will destroy marriages. It will destroy relationships. It will destroy families. And it will bring God's condemnation upon your life. It's far more costly to engage in that than prostitution. That's one possible interpretation. The other possible interpretation is that it's not a contrast, but it's a comparison. It's a comparison between going into a prostitute and an adulteress. And this is how the NASB takes this. It says, "For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life." New King James Version says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." There's a comparison. They both lead to serious consequences. In the case of the prostitute, it leads to being reduced to a loaf of bread, meaning it will cost you everything in your life, and all that you have left after that is a piece of bread. If you engage in adultery, then she hunts for the precious life. It will seek to destroy you and your entire precious life. Say, which translation is correct? I don't know. I think either are a possibility. And either one of them result in the same understanding that this sin is serious. And its consequences are severe. He's saying it's going to cost you everything. It's going to lead to personal ruin. It's going to destroy you and everything around you. I know of a man who this happened to. Engaged, or actually married for about 15 years. Didn't heed this counsel. Tried to keep his adulterous affair under wraps for over 3 years. His wife found out about it. Got divorced. Kids don't really want anything to do with dad anymore. Rising court costs. His adultery has caused his life to unravel. And I just wonder sometimes, what if we could play a videotape of what your life would be like after this is all found out? I just wonder, would that deter some? Because I don't think most people think about the consequences heading into it. They're severe, serious. There's a second one. Its consequences are inevitable. Its consequences are inevitable. Notice verses 27 to 29. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." There are a couple rhetorical questions asked in verses 27 and 28, and each of them imply a negative response. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Of course not. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Of course not. It's a negative response that's implied in the asking of these two questions. In other words, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. It's impossible to hold fire in your lap without burning your clothes. It's impossible to walk around a campfire with embers that are still hot around them, not burn your feet. We've done a lot of camping with our family growing up. We've had a lot of campfires, and almost every time around the campfire when our kids were young, we'd say, don't play with sticks in the fire. Don't grab onto that. You're going to get burned. Don't wave that stick around in the air, even though it looks really cool with that burning hot thing at the end of it. And invariably, someone gets burned. Illicit sex outside of marriage is like playing with fire. Solomon is warning his son. He's saying, listen, son, you're going to suffer spiritual third-degree burns if you're not careful and you don't understand God's heart on this. It's inevitable. Listen, you might be able to get away with the consequences for a while. You might be able to keep this under a wrap for a time. You might be able to fool people around you for a few weeks or a few months or a few years even, but listen, it's inevitable. Your sin will come out. It will. Time and truth go hand in hand. Give it enough time, the truth will eventually come out. And so Solomon is wanting his son to understand that you can hide this thing for a little bit of time, and you might be able to fool people for a short time, but there will come a time when it will come back to bite you, and the consequences are real and serious and inevitable. Just a couple years ago when a fairly well-known pastor on the West Coast had to confess to two affairs with women outside of his church. A pastor who I sat in chapel with and preached, a pastor who went to conferences that I was at and I heard him preach, a very gifted communicator, a gifted orator, a gifted man who was able to faithfully proclaim the word of God. And yet there was the secret part of his life that no one knew about, and yet it eventually came out. And I'm left wondering, did you not think that at some point someone would find out? It's inevitable. This sin is always exposed. This is what Solomon wants to warn his son against. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. It's inevitable. Thirdly, its consequences are unending. Its consequences are unending. Verses 30 to 33. Solomon says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Solomon makes a very interesting comparison here between a thief and someone who's engaged in sexual sin. And the comparison is this. A thief who steals because he's hungry and starving and needs a meal is probably going to find some sympathy with people that he stole from because he was so hungry. He was famished. He stole. He can actually make things right by paying back what he took. In fact, he should pay back seven times what he took. That's what it says in verse 31. When he's found, he must pay back sevenfold. And it, look what it says at the end of verse 31. He must give all the substance of his house. It may actually cost him more than he has. He may have to mortgage his house. This is a stiff penalty for the thief. It's actually steeper than any Old Testament statement about making restitution. Exodus 22 says if you steal an ox, you pay back five times. It says if you steal a sheep, you pay back four times. If it's found alive, you pay back twice. Here it's seven times. You pay back seven times, but the point is he can make restitution. He can make some amends. He can pay back what he stole. It might cost him all that he has. He might have to give up the substance of his house. He might have to pay back all that he stole and then more. But he's able to pay it back. He can make restitution, but Solomon's point is not this person who engages in sexual sin. As serious as that thief's punishment is, paying back sevenfold, it's far less severe than the person who's engaged in sexual sin. Notice verse 32. He who would destroy himself does it. The person who engages in sexual sin outside of marriage destroys their life. He does it. This is spiritual suicide. The penalty for sexual sin outside of marriage is even more expensive because of verse 33. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Wounds and disgrace he will find. It could be spiritual wounds. It could be physical wounds. And there will be disgrace. This person might be socially ostracized because of it. And then notice verse 33. It results in unending reproach. His reproach will not be blotted out. In other words, this scars you for life. Particularly adultery. Straying from the bonds of your marriage has the potential to scar you for life. Because the reproach is never blotted out. Now let me say something. If you have fallen into this sin, as I said a few weeks ago, there's grace. And there is forgiveness at the cross. And there is a Savior who has gone to Calvary to take the price of that sin, and he will rescue you from the penalty of that sin. There is forgiveness, and there is grace that transcends this sin. And you can rejoice in the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that. At the same time, you need to understand, as Solomon says here, that this is a sin that brings with it a reproach that will not be blotted out. You say, what does that mean? Let me give you an example. Over the last 25 years of being in ministry, we have, at various churches I've been a part of, we have looked for men who could be potential elders in a church. And you remember what Titus and Timothy say about an elder qualification? Very first one, he must be above reproach. And he must be the husband of one wife. In this case, a man who engages in sexual sin can never say that again. This sin, the sin of adultery. There have been some wonderful men that we've considered, and yet because of this, because of the fact that this sin is never blotted out from that man's life and his character, even though there's forgiveness at the cross, there are consequences that linger that would preclude this man from being an elder in the church. That's what he's talking about. Consequences that last. This is why Solomon says in verse 32, the one who does this is lacking sense. It's moral stupidity. So its consequences are severe, inevitable, unending. Last one, punitive. Its consequences are punitive. Solomon is dealing here specifically now with the sin of adultery, and he is describing a scenario in verses 34 and 35 of the husband of the woman when he finds out. Notice these verses. For jealousy enrages a man. This man is the husband of that woman. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. In other words, the jealous husband will have no mercy on you. And you can try to bribe him, and you can try to pay him off with gifts, and you can try to give a large sum of money, a ransom amount, and yet because of his jealousy, because of his vengeance, because he's enraged, interesting, maybe he should have been enraged with his wife, but that's not what the text says. He's enraged with the man who engages in that. He's furious. He's vengeful. And nothing that man can do will rectify the situation. It's a pretty sad list. The sin of sexual immorality outside of the context of marriage is severe. It brings with it inevitable consequences. It brings with it unending consequences, and it brings with itself punitive consequences. One writer says what starts as an arm's length, face-to-face relationship tragically ends all too often as an intimate embrace more destructive to both parties than an outraged mother bear could inflict on a dog that tampered with her cub. That's well said. That's how serious this is. Destructive consequences. And so, beloved, I know you know this. I know this is about message number 4 on this in the series. You're going to have to endure one more next week. But do you get what Solomon is saying? Do you understand the urgency that he has by which he's teaching his son about this? And I'll be honest, as I came to this text this morning and this week, I was thinking, really? Another message on this topic? But we need to hear it. Because we live in a world that is full of sexual temptation. So can I plead with you as Solomon pled with his son? If you are engaged right now in any form of sexual sin, whether it's engaging with another person, whether it's viewing things online that are completely inappropriate, whether it is formulating and fantasizing about thoughts in your mind or your heart, you know, I don't need to spell it out. You know exactly when you've crossed that line into sin. If you're here this morning and you are flirting with this sin in any way, can I plead with you to break it off? Whatever it takes. Jesus says if it takes for you to cut your right hand off, you do it. If you need to pluck your eye out, you do it. Solomon is saying the same thing. He's saying break off all relationship that you have with any form of sexual sin. Break it off now. It's as if he's saying stop entertaining yourself with what Christ died for. Christ went to the cross and paid for that sin. Don't entertain yourself with that. And so I ask you this morning, are you fleeing from this sin? Are you loving Christ more than this sin? Are you loving holiness more than this sin? Are you loving purity more than this sin? Are you loving the reputation of a godly character more than this sin? Are you living for eternity rather than the passing pleasures of this moment? This is what we need to hear. Hard truths that create soft hearts to the things of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we are in need of hearing these stark realities. Lord, we confess that there are times when we cross the line in this arena, even if it's just in our hearts. So God, we want to be a holy people. We want to be a godly people. We want to be a righteous people. We want to be a people who reflect love for our Savior more than love for personal pleasure. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that if there's any compromises, no matter how small, that might be taking place in our hearts, Lord, purge us of those. Excise those areas out of our hearts so that Christ can fully reign. And Lord, for those of us here this morning who perhaps have stumbled and fallen in this area, Lord, let this message, number one, be a deterrent to any future opportunities to engage in this. But Lord, let it also be a reminder of the grace and the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Lord, many, many people have a checkered past, but we have a more sufficient Savior. And so we thank you that though our sin is great, his mercy is more. And we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the sufficiency of your word and the power of your word. May we be those now who live in light of it and flood our minds and hearts with these truths. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.